Well, thank you very much for inviting me up here. When I was done in seminary, actually, I went to the Netherlands because there were not sufficient vacancies between Australia and Canada to place all the students, and so we were encouraged, those of us who were able, to continue our studies. So I actually ended up going to the Netherlands, being a Dutch citizen, and I still am. I went to the Netherlands to pursue PhD studies, and I was cautioned, reprimanded, admonished, exhorted to make sure that I wouldn't stay in the Netherlands. So once I was done my studies, I should somehow seek to find my way back to the English-speaking world. And that's how I ended up back in Abbotsford after serving two churches and completing my studies in 2009. It's also a great privilege to be standing here and addressing you a first, and I think it's a good first to have a Canadian Reformed brother here to stand here to address you. And I certainly hope and pray that we can also do the same for the other Office Bearers Conference that happens in April and May. Those are two Office Bearers Conferences that the Canadian Reformed put on, and I happen to be in the organizing committee for that, so I hope we can reciprocate. I was given a choice as to what to speak on, and I decided on the matter of how churches relate to each other, the communion of churches. It's a topic dear to my heart for various reasons. One is very practical. I've been involved in interchurch relations now for some 20 years. Another is academic. My doctoral studies in the Netherlands were in the field of church polity and on the topic of confessional subscription, which is an essential aspect of the communion of churches. You hold the confession in common. But above all, the topic is dear to my heart, for our Lord Jesus prayed for the unity of his people. And Scripture repeatedly calls upon not only individuals, but also churches to practice and experience unity. I've given my presentation also a subtitle, Readily and Cheerfully Employing One's Gifts for Each Other's Advantage. That's a line from the Heidelberg Catechism. But with this difference, in the Catechism, the line is used in reference to the communion of saints. I use it also in reference to the communion of churches. For just as God commands his children, those who seek their salvation in Jesus Christ and believe the sure promises of God, just as God commands believers to form a communion of saints, so God actually commands that the various churches in various places form a communion of churches. I also chose this topic at this time with understanding the need for being part of a bond or a federation of churches. For almost two decades now, the Canadian Reformed and United Reformed Churches have been working towards a merger. To my regret, that's not going anywhere at the moment. And more recently, the Free Reformed and the Heritage Reformed have begun working towards a merger. And my sense as an outsider is that there is more progress on that front. May the Lord continue to bless these efforts with unified bonds of churches. However, it's not my intention to speak about church unity among federations of churches, among what we call denominations. My focus is closer to home. It's very similar to the focus of Lord's Day 21 with respect to all and everyone who believes. I want to explore with you the duty of a local church with respect to other churches. Basically, why should a church be part of a bond or a federation of churches? Why may a local church not go it alone? I'll begin by exploring the concepts church and congregation somewhat, in part to explain the background to the enigma that exists among churches whose form of government is shaped in a large part by the church polity of Dort and by the three forms of unity. And then I'll take you for a morning stroll through some of the ways in which the polity of Dort has churches readily and cheerfully employing their gifts for each other's advantage. The possible list here is actually very long. I'm not going to cover it all, but I've selected a few topics to make the point why churches need each other and how churches can use their gifts for the advantage of each other to the glory of God. So first, the concepts church and congregation. Actually, there's three options here. church, churches, and congregation. Most of us are accustomed to the idea that each local communion of saints is a church, an independent church governed by the spiritual policy which our Lord has taught us in His Word. That spiritual policy, so we confess with Article 30 of the Belgian Confession, consists of ministers or pastors, of elders and deacons who together form the council of the church. And thus, when we refer to a communion of local assemblies of saints, we'll use the word churches in the plural. The Free Reformed Churches, the Canadian Reformed Churches. However, it isn't always that way. There's also a practice to refer to a local communion of saints as a congregation. Thus, for example, we have the Netherlands Reformed Congregation here in Chilliwack. The assembly of such communions of saints uses congregation in the plural, the Netherlands Reformed Congregations. In this approach, the word church may be reserved for the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, or the One Creed Church of the Nicene Creed. And then finally, when you go back a few hundred years, and from there back to the time of the Reformation, and more specifically to the days of the Synod of Dort and the Churchscape in the Netherlands, you see a third way of doing things. For the individual congregations of Reformed confession in the Netherlands would at times refer to themselves as the Reformed Church. Note the singular. For roughly two centuries, the terminology was actually not firm. You find both the plural churches and the singular church to denote a group of churches within the Netherlands or within one of its provinces. But in 1816, the terms were more strictly defined with the creation of the Hervormde Kerk. Note the singular church there, consisting of departments which were called congregations. And when the secession happened 18 years later, we see the formation of Christian seceded congregations, note the plural, who together formed the Christian seceded Reformed Church, note the singular. In the second half of the 19th century, leading up to the Doleancy, a segment within the Hervormde Kerk emphasized the independence of the local congregation over against centralizing and hierarchical tendencies of their day. Thus, when the Doleancy happened in 1886, we see the formation of a federation of churches, which, upon merging with many of the seceders, became known as the Reformed Churches in the Netherlands. To them, the plural churches was a point of biblical principle. And in the wake of the Doleancy, much emphasis has been placed on the independent character of the local church. The argument proves convincing, for even churches not directly connected to the Reformed churches, such as the Christian Reformed churches in the Netherlands, the Christelijke Gereformeerden, and also the Christian Reformed churches here in North America, they switched in their name from the singular church to the plural churches. Now, the emphasis on the independence of the local church is laudable. And there's most certainly scriptural warrant to speak of churches in the plural. I think of the letter to the Galatians, or the letters that you find in Revelations 2 and 3. However, there's also a danger here. And the danger became clear following the liberation of 1944, churchism within the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. Some of the liberated churches championed the autonomy of local churches and felt their freedom as a local church should be as absolute as possible. For these, abiding by a church order was considered optional, not mandatory. That led to a further schism in the 1960s and 70s and the formation of what's now known as the Netherlands Reformed Churches. And structurally, these churches are very similar to the Reformed Evangelical churches of our continent, which are together in a confederation. So churches, congregation. I've described this history as it's very much part of our own history as Free Reformed, Heritage Reformed, Canadian Reformed, and United Reformed. There are things to be learned from this for our situation today. First, I've tried to outline where today's confusion of terminology comes from. And I say confusion of terminology. I should actually do something else first. Can I just, hands up, who here belongs to a Free Reformed Church? Okay. Who here belongs to a Heritage Reformed Church? Okay. Canadian Reformed? United Reformed? Other? I'm not sure whether we have other. Yes, we do. And that is? Oh, yeah, okay. Okay, you don't want to call yourself Canadian. I get that. I'm still Dutch and I'm wearing an Australian tie because I grew up in Australia. Anyway, confusion of terminology. I still don't know for the Heritage Reformed whether it's church or congregation. And that's okay for me to be confused because I checked the website and the title in the website says Heritage Reformed Churches. And the first line on the website says Heritage Reformed Congregations. So it has both churches and congregations, which is an interesting combination. But my second reason for describing this church history is to explain and even prove that communion of churches is part and parcel of our Reformed tradition. Indeed, through my studies in Dutch Reformed church governments, I've become convinced that when it comes to the emphasis on the independence of the local church, our polity today is often not the original polity of Dort, but a derivative version of Dort polity we tend to refer to as Doliansi polity. For example, and it happened to me yesterday even, again, yesterday morning in a meeting, frequently I hear Canadian Reformed folks speak of the autonomy of the local church. No. No. The local church is not autonomous. The local church is not self-governing. That's not been our confession. That's not the polity we decided to adopt, because that's not what Scripture teaches. Hear our Savior say, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Hear and pray. I pray for those who will believe in me, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Hear our Lord's instruction. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not separate messages for individual churches, but one message for all the churches. Thus, it's possible for the Apostle Paul to write a letter to a group of churches at once. Thinking of the letter to the Galatians, which is addressed to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And thus it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul reacts with horror to the idea that was floating around in Ephesus and surrounds that there should be multiple churches. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I know we generally apply those words of Paul to individual believers within a local church. However, this particular letter was addressed not just to the church in Ephesus, which, by the way, would have known multiple places of worship as it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, but to Ephesus and other churches in the region. You see, we have ancient manuscripts of this Bible book with a blank space where the word Ephesus should be found. It's as if the original was a template for a letter to be sent to multiple churches and scribes would fill in the appropriate church name. Some scholars even figure that a letter written by Paul to Laodicea, referred to in Colossians, could well have been the letter we talk about as the letter to the Ephesians. What this means is that Paul is not only beseeching local saints to maintain the unity of the local congregation, he's also appealing to local congregations to maintain the unity of the Catholic Church of Christ, the universal Church of Christ. Individual local churches form, in essence, the one Catholic and Apostolic Church of Christ. With the Belgian Confession, we confess all believers who separate themselves from the true church or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. We might also confess all congregations who separate themselves from the true church or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. And that's indeed the direction of the Westminster Confession of Faith, written about 80 years after the Belgian Confession, when it speaks of particular churches as being members of the Catholic Church. That's Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 25. So what does it mean to be a communion of churches? Well, we learn from Scripture how after Pentecost, churches care for each other. One well-known example of this is the fundraising that Paul did in the churches in Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia for the churches in Judah. As far as Paul is concerned, providing for the churches in Judah was not just a matter of goodwill, it was a matter of duty. This is how Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, worded it to the Corinthians in his first letter. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And then from 2 Corinthians 9, we know that not just Galatia and the city of Corinth, but the regions of Macedonia and Achaia too were contributing. Now take note. Paul had given orders to the churches that they use their material blessings for the benefit of the churches in Judah. So here we have a very practical example, supported by a direct biblical injunction, that churches are to look after each other in a material way. And thus, within our denominations, there's often a way for needy churches to seek support from sister churches in the same denomination. Canadian Reformed Churches, it works as follows. If a church cannot meet its financial obligations, and that's especially where the support of the ministry is concerned, that church can request classes for assistance in meeting its annual budget. The classes is, in the polity of Dort, the first step in the communion of churches within a denomination. And here's where I have a story to tell. You see, my first pastoral charge back in the Netherlands was a needy church. The church that had called me had been vacant for 8 years, had no mortgage or anything, and so had been getting by quite cheaply. Ministers are generally the biggest item on your budget. Moreover, the members in the church tended to be young families just getting into the housing market. A request for assistance was submitted to the classes, but the deputies of classes felt that the church members were under-contributing. The deputies did the math. They compared the level of average contribution of the congregation I was serving with the averaged level of contribution in the other 11 classes churches. And yeah, sure enough, my church was sitting at just 40%, 40. And the deputies were kind of stuck. They felt they had to recommend denying the request, but that would mean I would be without salary. I suggested the deputies recommend to classes that my church would receive assistance, but only if the congregation itself averaged at least 80% of the average contribution in the classes. That's what happened. And the Lord stirred up the congregation, stepped up to the plate, and it all worked well. Now, I'll tell the story because it illustrates not only how churches in a very practical, material way can help out a needy church, it also illustrates how churches are to be accountable to each other. Had my church not been a needy church, and had the contributions been low, insufficient to pay for the financial obligations, the bulk of which is for properly supporting a minister, how would this situation of low contributions have been corrected? I'm not the kind of minister to stand up on the pulpit and reprimand my congregation to pay me more. Now, I can tell you another story on that score. At my first classes as a minister, we had to deal with an appeal from a minister against his church council regarding his stipend, his salary. He was in debt. And he claimed it was because he had not been properly supported. He had repeatedly asked the church for more stipend, but had been refused. And the classes heard the case, including all the professional advice that was submitted by the minister. The classes upheld the appeal and judged that the church owed its minister tens of thousands of guilders in back pay. And thankfully, the Lord also stirred up this congregation and its minister was paid. Now, both my situation of a needy church and the situation of a minister being improperly supported led to a proposal at the classes that all the churches in the next round of church visitation be required to submit in full all the documentation regarding what the church order calls the proper support for the minister. Didn't go down too well. Wasn't this meddling by the classes in the local churches and not recognizing the autonomy of the local church? But it happened. 12 churches in the classes, and if I recall correctly, there were another 4 situations in which church visitors reported they had advised churches that they needed to review the stipend provisions. And it even became clear that penny-pinching where church budgets and thus ministers were concerned, it wasn't just an issue in our classes. It was an issue throughout the federation of some 300 churches. Eventually, it actually led to a standardization of stipends for ministers. Not mandatory. Churches are independent. They can decide as they wish. But just like letters of call would outline retirement provisions for a minister, now letters of call began to indicate that stipends would be set according to the guidelines issued by the combined platform of committees of administration. We've looked at material support for each other. We've touched on churches being accountable to each other. But I've also now mentioned what I think is one of the crucial things in our way of church governance. And that's church visitation. Please take a Psalter for a moment. I think there's some over here too. And turn to page 184 in the back. While you're looking that up, when I first looked at this church order, I thought this was the church order of the Free Reformed Churches. Because in the Canadian Reformed Churches, we have our functioning church order in the back of the Book of Praise. But what you're actually looking at here in the back of the Free Reformed Psalter is a translation of the original church order of Dort, which makes it very handy for my speech. So page 184, article 44 is what I'd like to read with you. Papers will stay in place. The classes shall authorize a number of its ministers, at least 2 of the oldest, most experienced and competent ones, to visit all the churches once a year, in cities as well as in rural districts, and to take heed whether the ministers, consistories and school teachers faithfully perform the duties of their offices, adhere to sound doctrine, observe in all things the adopted order, and properly promote, as much as lies in them, by word and deed, the edification of the congregation, including the youth, to the end that they may in time fraternally admonish those who have in anything been negligent, and may by their advice and assistance help direct all things unto peace, upbuilding, and greatest profit of the churches and schools. And each classes may continue these visitors in service as long as it sees fit, except where the visitors themselves request to be released for reasons of which the classes shall judge. Church visitation has been a controversial topic among Reformed churches ever since the Reformation. The problem here is that the existence of church visitors suggested a form of hierarchy. Were not church visitors akin to the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church? And so in Scotland, in France, and in Hungary, the Reformed churches had superintendents or inspectors. The Dutch, however, they're a little bit more independently minded, they refused to go there. It was felt that superintendents undermined the idea that office bearers are tied to local churches. But nevertheless, also the churches in the Netherlands 400 years ago understood the need for churches to be accountable to each other. And so they regulated the concept of church visitation under the oversight of the classes. Now, because of a fear of hierarchy and due to the desire to emphasize the independence, if not autonomy, of the local church, especially after the doléancy of 1886, the liberation of 1944, there's been a weakening of the functioning of church visitation in the course of time. You notice that even in the wording of the church order. If I compare, for example, the Free Reformed Church Order with the Canadian one, the Canadian Reformed one. The Free Reformed Church Order, true to the original order adopted by Dort, which we just read, says that the church visitors may, by their advice and assistance, help direct all things in a church. Advice and assistance. Church visitors should speak, and they should act. Thus also the United Reformed Church Order says, by word and deed. The Canadian Reformed Church Order, however, has revised this phrase to read that by their good counsel and advice, all things may be directed. Hear that? Counsel and advice. Those are synonyms for talking. And thus there is within Canadian Reformed Churches a real aversion to church visitors doing anything in another church. An aversion with both the churches and the church visitors. Sometimes I wonder if I'm the only exception here. Indeed, it even goes to the extreme in Canadian Reformed circles that a church council, when faced with a particular difficulty, rather than formally involve church visitors who are appointed by the churches via classes to assist churches in difficult matters, they seek the assistance of other ministers privately. I find that disturbing because it means that those ministers who are now giving assistance are acting without due supervision of their activities by the classes. And I also find it disturbing because it means that church visitors cannot do what they feel needs to be done. They're subject to the local church. I think what folks often fail to realize is that church visitors are deputies appointed by a classes for a particular task. They act on behalf of the classes, and they report back to the classes. And a classes is a communion of churches within which the churches are to employ their gifts readily and cheerfully for the other members. What gifts? Well, think of the church visitors. The church order states that they must be the oldest, most experienced, and competent ministers. And ministers, says Ephesians 4, are gifts of Christ to the church. This gift of Christ to a local church is to be employed readily and cheerfully for the benefit also of the other churches. Now, I think one of the concerns regarding hierarchy is that the church visitors, if they're allowed to act, start doing things independently. That leads me to another difference between the Free Reformed and the Canadian Reformed Church Order. Canadian Reformed Church Order stipulates that the church visitors shall submit a written report of their visits to classes. That's an excellent addition, because it makes very clear that church visitors are agents or deputies or commissioners of the churches. You're not there because you happen to be a professional or something. You're there because you've been mandated and you have to report back. It's all about accountability. That leads me to a next story. Picture a large church served by a minister and over 20 elders and deacons. Situation in matters of leadership, this council is divided almost down the middle. The minister is siding with the minority. He's refusing to execute decisions of council and of consistory, say in regards to discipline. But he's not raising these issues in Christian censure. He's not appealing decisions to classes. Effectively, the minister and the minority of office bearers were on strike. The majority of the council then sought the help of classes. Classes did what it should have done. It appointed two church visitors who visited the church, provided counsel, and offered assistance. This happened in Holland, and the Dutch church order is like the Free Reformed one or the United Reformed one. These visitors reported to the next classes. The same classes received also a letter from the minority of the council seeking a revision of the decision of the previous classes regarding the appointment of the church visitors, for it was felt by the minority that the church visitors had way too much authority. The classes also received a request for help from the majority of the council. Please step in, our council is just totally dysfunctional. Classes then decided to convene an extraordinary classes for just this matter. Churches were specifically asked to delegate their ministers and their most experienced and competent elders to this classes. The extraordinary classes met and decided at the request of the majority of council to relieve the local church council of its duties. It then appointed three very experienced and competent brothers from outside the classes to assist the, I'll call it the rump council, in governing the church in all matters, except for those matters that had been placed on the classes' table. This extraordinary classes then convened every 6 weeks, trying to deal with the impasse that had come to be in the church. The minority appealed the decision of classes to assume authority in the local church. After all, is this the local church not autonomous, it argued. And I'm not going to tell the whole story, because after this point I was no longer part of it, at least not directly. But eventually the situation led to a schism. That local church broke in two. And today that minority church is actually the founding church of a new federation in the Netherlands, which, now that the Canadian Reformed have cut their ties with the Vrijgemaakten, are looking to be our sister church. Now, what troubles me in this series of events is that the churches in the classes were trying to do their utmost to assist this one church, but were in essence prevented from doing so by the idea that local churches are independent, if not autonomous. The highest authority in the church is the consistory, the classes would be told. And that's true for many matters, like discipline. But it's not true for the communion of churches. Here, authority is determined by what is agreed to without transgressing the bounds set by Scripture. The Dordt Church Order, Article 36, states, the classes has the same jurisdiction over the consistory as the particular synod has over the classes and the general synod over the particular. The classes does have jurisdiction over the consistory, which means that a consistory is under the jurisdiction of a classis. There are matters in which a local church is not autonomous, but are to act in concord with the communion of churches. So what are those matters? I'm not going to provide an exhaustive list, although I'd certainly be willing to respond to questions whether this or that would belong where. Hot-button issues on that score in the Canadian Reformed Churches right now are our Book of Praise, Bible translation, participation of females in the election of office bearers. The ones that are on the horizon are fencing the Lord's table. Who determines who may preach in the Canadian Reformed pulpit? But in the broad sense, the following should be noted as matters in which the church is not autonomous. And first of all, let me state the obvious. Those matters which pertain to what we commonly call the marks of the church. Doctrine, worship, governance. Wherever Scripture clearly indicates what is to be believed and taught, how one is to worship, how the church is to be governed responsibly, churches are not autonomous. The underlying authority here is the Word of God. What Jude refers to as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's unchangeable, not negotiable. The expression of those matters is found in the confessional statements of the churches together. During the time of the Reformation, it was felt that this communion was not just limited to region or nation, but that it was truly international. That's the reason why we have NAPARC today and the International Conference of Reformed Churches, and why, in spite of differences among us, we seek to practice church, sister church relationships. Secondly, those matters with respect to which the churches have agreed by common consent to share responsibility. Those are matters decided upon by major or broader church assemblies. The underlying authority here is the promise made by the churches to show, and I quote the Church Order of Dort again, all diligence in observing the articles of the church order. As the authority here is human, the scope of these matters and the manner in which responsibility is shared, that can be changed. Differing contexts, differing circumstances requires different agreements and different approaches. And so the expression of these matters, that's found in the church order, which can be revised, and the decisions of church assemblies, especially synods. And to that list, I'd like to add a third yet. Diaconal assistance. A scriptural argument for the communion of churches is the collection by Paul among the churches in Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia for the churches in Judah. So it seems obvious to me that churches should also share blessings that meet diaconal needs. And to keep it practical, on that score I note that Word and Deed is not an ecclesiastical organization. But City of Refuge is. And that the newly created Fraser Valley Reformed Christian Counseling Society enjoys some ecclesiastical support, but has also been objected to, including by my own church, as being not an ecclesiastical matter. Something to discuss there. Now, with respect to those three matters, with respect to the scriptures, to agreements, and to diaconal care, churches should employ their gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage of other churches. My final question, what gifts and how can they be employed? Well, I already noted that office bearers are gifts of Christ to the church, as per Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Such office bearers should not be shared grudgingly, but readily and cheerfully. What I mean is, with regard to the minister, it's obviously so that a minister must fulfill the duties of his office and calling in his local congregation. However, those duties should not be such that there is no time whatsoever for assisting other churches or assisting the churches together. I've talked about church visitation, I think also of synod committees, such as those for interchurch relations, for supervising a seminary, for drafting a new church order for two merging communions of churches. A church should realize that if it calls a minister with certain skills, those skills are not just to be kept for the benefit of the local church, but also for the benefit of the other churches. By the way, it's also possible for a church to lend an elder. I know of a situation where a new church was instituted in a place where young people were moving because housing was very cheap, but the challenge the church faced was that it lacked experienced men to serve as elders. And so the mother church, which was located 50 kilometers away, actually loaned one of its more experienced elders to this new church. And I've been told he actually served in this position for two consecutive terms. Another gift that easily comes to mind is that of material blessings. Not every church can fund its own needs, and thus a fund for needy churches is an appropriate way to be a communion of churches. Churches should not begrudge other churches the blessings they receive. Now, among churches within a federation, that seems to work fine, but here's a question to consider. What about churches belonging to different federations? I don't know how it works for the Free Reformed or the Heritage Reformed, but in the more recent past, the Canadian Reformed have given financial support to sister churches in South Africa because of international tax laws and Canadian laws that has changed now. But currently, the Canadian Reformed churches are also assisting Reformed churches in the United States, the RCUS. And that's actually being spearheaded by the Canadian Reformed Church here in Chilliwack. Finally, the smallest communion of churches is a classis. One way in which churches within a classis assist each other and benefit from each other is to guard the pulpit. Those who follow a doliancy polity with more emphasis on the independence of the local church will argue that the consistory determines access and that it seeks the assistance of the classes in this, especially of the ministers within the classes. This is not what original Dort polity suggests. The fact that ministers initially were to sign the form for subscription in a classis, while it was left optional for local churches to determine whether elders and deacons and teachers would do so locally, and there's no mention of ministers there, suggests that access to the pulpit was originally considered a matter for the classis. The principle here is that the communion of churches is not just a church on its own decides whether someone can be ordained to the ministry. No, Dort actually figured that ministers who were going to work among persecuted churches had to be ordained by the classis. And you'll find that in Article 4 in the Psalter's church order. We come to the end of our stroll. I realize in a way this presentation has been a little bit rambling. I've been bouncing from topic to topic, going historical, going practical, being personal. I did that on purpose. Brothers, please appreciate that the matter of the communion of churches has many aspects to it, is riddled with hot-button issues, has huge implications for church life. I fear that in the course of time there's been this tendency to emphasize the independence of local churches at the expense of the communion of churches. It fits with our time, in which individualism is emphasized over community. But let's realize and confess, and let's practice the reality, that not only believers are connected to each other to form a communion of saints, also congregations are connected to each other to form a communion of churches. Let the churches employ their gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and well-being of each other. Then we'll begin to see the prayer of our Savior fulfilled, that they may all be one. Then we'll experience what Psalm 133 sings of, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And so I close with a prayer uttered by Paul. It precedes the passage we read at the beginning. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Thank you. Maybe we can sing a song before we discuss. Sure.